good to see you, dear ones. Good to have you with us tonight. Mostly the home crowd, some visitors. Glad for you all to made it a priority to be here. I think I've shared with you in the course of these few lessons that from birth to age six, I attended with my grandparents at a Baptist church, and then we moved and I attended with my mom to a Methodist church till I was about 13 or 14, and then just kind of fell away from doing anything religious through the rest of high school, and then through college. I don't know that I set foot in a church building even once while I was in college. Afterwards, a friend invited me to sing in the Episcopalian choir. And I went and sang there and started to come around and come back to the Lord, I think. Come to the Lord for the first time, really. And it was Wednesday night in 1986, January 29th, I think it was, when I told Harry Rice I wanted to join the church. And he said, well, we've got to talk. And that evening, after a short study, I was baptized into our Lord. And it was then that I was shocked, really. Shocked. How could I, at age 27 or so, have been wrong for so many years about what the Lord intended His church to be? How did I miss that verse that is, these two verses, so important in this prayer? I think we've covered it before. John chapter 17, after Jesus was praying about Himself and His relationship with the Father in the first five verses of the chapter, and then He prayed for His disciples that were among Him, that they would go on and they'd be bold and they'd spread the word. He then prays for us. It says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, the disciples that were there, but for those also who believe in Me through their word. That's us. That's through the rest of the world, through the rest of time, everybody that would believe. And what was His prayer for us? That they may all be one. How much so? Even as You, Father, are in Me and I in You. And that's complete oneness that He's asking for and seeking there. And what would be the effect of that? That they also, so that the world may believe that You sent Me. And so if we can achieve the unity that the Lord desires, we should have a profound effect in the world, is how I take that. How did we get from that in probably AD 30 to this? Now, for those of you who are younger, this is an image of a thing called a phone book. We used to use these, okay? And this was the yellow pages. It came in handy. Now, I think as soon as they arrive at the mailbox, I put them right in the recycling. I don't use them anymore. But this was the page that had to do with churches, comma, Christian, in the yellow pages of a place where I was. And there's so many different varieties of them. It doesn't seem like we're doing very well at achieving the unity that our Lord desired. And so how did this happen? Where did all these denominations come from? Denomination's a word that's a little bit longer, but it's not exclusively referring to religion. We also talk about denominations of bills, different denominations of bills in the country. So we talk about different denominations, we're talking about different types. And so that's a fancy word in religion for different types of ways to worship. Now we know the Lord wanted just one, but we've found many types. How did that happen? Where did these denominations come from? Well, in another crazy attempt to do this quickly, I want to talk to you about church history from about AD 30, when the church was born, up and through the present. And I want to just track some things in a very quick manner to show you how we got to this mess that we have, in hopes that maybe we can right this wrong and work toward bringing us all back together in Christ, the way He would have us be unified. Across the top, I'm going to have a timeline so you can kind of see what I'm talking about. The little bar there at the 30 is going to show we're talking about exactly when the church was born. And here's Peter giving the complete first complete gospel sermon. Standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea and all you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken my words, this Jesus." And he goes on, presenting what we have preserved for us in Acts chapter 2. And so we go on, and through the end of that chapter, we see he was praising God. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So here we get, even at the start, a very good definition of what the church is and how you become a member. The Lord is adding saved souls to the church daily. Those who were being saved were being added by the Lord to the church. And if you come away with nothing else, understand that the church is a collection of saved souls. We're doing well. There were hallmarks of that church. Of course, the one who had all authority, our Lord and Savior. Of course, the one who purchased the church with his life and with his blood would have a desire for how that group worshiped. And so there are distinctive, we find in the scriptures, distinctive worship practices for the church, distinctive organization of the church that we find in the Word. This was something I didn't understand when I was a young man. I didn't understand that there was a pattern in there. But there is a pattern in the New Testament. And we see a number of those supported in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon the first day of the week, they assembled. The disciples came together to break bread, reference to the Lord's Supper. Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, continued his speech until midnight. And so there was teaching as well. We see in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 regarding the assembly, there was praying. Praying with the Spirit, praying with the understanding. There was also singing. Singing with the Spirit, singing with the understanding. And so these are hallmarks of their worship. We see also that they gave as they had been prospered. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2. We often recite that as our pattern when we are giving, when we're having a collection or making the offering, if you will, on the Lord's Day. And so some very distinctive elements of the worship we find the disciples practicing in the early days of the church. There was also, in the pattern that we find in the scriptures, a specific organization for what the church is comprised of. And we see it very clearly in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. A synonym for the word bishop is elder. So elders, deacons, saints, three different bins into which you can sort all of us, or actually deacons and elders are saints as well. Saints, everyone who is saved in the New Testament is referred to as a saint. And so we have an organization of the church. The work of the elder, feed the flock among them, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, taking oversight, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but a ready mind, of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's people, God's heritage, but being examples or ensamples to the flock. We see a plurality. We don't see a place mentioned that has just one elder, so we think we need at least two or more. And these are not bosses, these are leaders. And then we've got deacons as well. It's an office in the church. We see it referred to in 1 Timothy 3, verse 13, the office of a deacon. They do well to purchase themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And they're servants, and they serve in a little bit different way, but like the elders in many respects. And then there are the saints, as we said before, in New Testament terminology, saints are all believers. Colossians 1 and verse 2, the saints, faithful brethren are saints. Talking here to the ones in Colossae. All right. That, briefly, is what the Lord intended the church to be and intended the church to do and how the Lord intended the church to be organized. It did not remain that way. The word apostasy is one that we really reserve for things related to the church. And it had already begun, even by the close of the New Testament, or even before the close of the New Testament times. It had begun. And so we see Jude, in verse 3 of his short epistle, He says, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. He said, y'all going to have to fight for this. You're going to have to work and labor. And it's going to be a kind of a warfare, as we said before, that we've got to fight. Falling away is what apostasy literally means. It had begun and it was to be resisted. And if you could permit just a simple diagram, it's not really very good, but maybe you'll get the idea. If that little block over there represents what the church was when the Lord created it and gave birth to it, he just wanted it to stay organized the same, doing the same things, and get bigger, get more people added to it. That was his plan. What we did, we humans did to it through the years, is we morphed it and we changed it and we made it different than what he intended it to be. And this is the apostasy that we're referring to and that he was trying to guard against. One of the changes that happened that was really detrimental to the church came in the organization of the church. And in the eldership, we find that instead of just having elders that were all of equal rank, there began to be one who was presiding. Maybe somebody was a little smarter. Maybe somebody knew the Bible a little better. Maybe they had a little more money or political power or something. But there begins to rise up among the elders, above the other elders, a presiding elder. And so this becomes an idea towards the close of the first century. And then these presiding elders started to vie for power. And if you were a presiding elder in a more populous and more important city, they deemed or they took more authority or more power in the church than a presiding elder from a little country church. And so this continues, and they start accepting the term father. Excuse me. And so we see here, especially by around 600 AD, a kind of a vying for power of these presiding bishops in these five different places that are represented there: Rome, Constantinople, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria. And they're all wanting to be the one, the preeminent one in the church. And you know the outcome of this: Rome won. Gregory, the then Pope in Rome, secured from Emperor Phocas. Now this is a secular ruler. This is a king, if you will, who decided that he could proclaim who of all of these different presiding elders was the one, the big one. And so he did that. He acknowledged in some sort of a decree that the See of the Blessed Peter should be the head of all the churches. And that's the Rome church he's talking about. The title of universal bishop should be reserved exclusively for the bishop of Rome. And that was when Pope Gregory I said, I, albeit unworthy, have been set up in command of the church. Now, if all authority has been given to our Lord and Savior, how much does that leave for any man here? But this man acknowledged, because of what Emperor Phocas did, that he was in command of the church. There's a schism here between the church in the East and the church in the West, and we'll mostly follow the church in the West as it goes on. So the Roman Catholic Church claims apostolic authority over all believers, and what they start to do is say, we have the authority now, because I'm in command of the church, I have authority to make changes. And he didn't just make a whole bunch of changes all at once, but what we see is over the next 1,000 years, if you will, there were many changes. And here's just a few of them that happened. The importance of holy water. We don't see any mention of holy water in the New Testament. We saw it back in the Old, but now they're using it in the New Testament. The idea of penance. The scriptures tell us to confess our faults one to another, but then to be forgiven of those. Penance is prescribed to help that forgiveness be achieved. The the Mass, which is their now name for the worship, is performed in a language that most of the folks listening don't understand. And so it would be as if I'm speaking up here to you in a language that you don't understand, thinking that there's some good that can come from that. They had images of saints, and now this is their definition of saints, just a select few who had been very good in their service to God, and those had some importance in the worship. Extreme unction is also known as the last rites, and that's the ability of an ordained priest at the very end of someone's life or right at the passing to pronounce them forgiven of all of their sins, whatever they had done in their life. They could do that. They understood the clergy had that power. Purgatory, a place really between the paradise and torments that we read about in the scripture, they define as being a real place. The celibacy of the clergy, again, something we do not see prescribed in the New Testament, but now prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church. You know some of the ramifications that have come because of that doctrine. The use of instrumental music. Instrumental music was not used early on. We see no record of it until the 600, 700s AD. And now it's it just comes into being in this time period we're talking about. Really, the period we're talking about here, the Dark Ages and the Middle Ages, when all these changes were being slowly brought in over this long period of time. Transubstantiation is the doctrine that somewhere during the Mass, the bread and the fruit of the vine actually become the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It changes so that it is actually His body. They taught that and believed that. Auricular confession is where instead of confessing one to another, you go into the little phone booth and you confess to the priest alone. Sprinkling for baptism. Baptism was immersion early on. That's all we can see being done. But they said, well, you could sprinkle too, and that works as well. And the last one is the one that maybe was the most grievous and led very directly to what we're going to talk about as the Reformation that followed. The idea of indulgences is that there were certain people who were so obedient and did so well in following the Lord that at the end of their life there was grace left over. They made it into heaven with a little bit to spare. And for a small fee, you could have access to that. And so if you just contribute, we'll make sure some of that extra grace goes your way. And so this promise of selling the favor of God that was left over is what in large degree financed a number of the large cathedrals that were made in Europe during this time. And it was the practice that Martin Luther particularly felt was objectionable. There was a lot of resistance to the Roman Catholic Church. It was increasing and it was sporadic through the Dark Ages and through the Middle Ages. And another thing that contributed to people being dissatisfied with the church was getting their eyes on the Word and being able to understand it. The advance of printing methods, the Gutenberg press, made Bibles more readily available. Not everybody had one. I think those folks that were living back in the Middle Ages would be surprised to see how many books we just common folks own and how many Bibles particularly. But they were getting more common at this time, and more people could read them. The Roman Catholic Church handled the resistance, handled the people that were resisting its leadership through a couple of different ways. You probably have heard of the Spanish Inquisition, where individuals were tortured sometimes and told to renounce their divisive or heretical views. Another thing that they did was a crusade. Now, you probably thought that all the crusades went from Rome to Jerusalem to fight Islam that was taking over the Holy Land, so to speak. There was a crusade that went to the southern France and fought a community, almost wiped out a community called the Albigenses, who thought that immersion was the way that a person should be baptized instead of being sprinkled. So they were fighting with physical weapons. Remember our study of God as a warrior Sunday night? We said the war that we're fighting is not a fleshly war. The Roman Catholic Church used fleshly means to fight their spiritual war, which was really not a spiritual war anyway. It was physical. By 1500 or so, the resistance is significant. It has grown, and it seems to be an idea whose time is come. And so we see it start to succeed in a number of different places. In rapid succession, really. We mentioned Luther before. We've just recently, this is the 501st anniversary today of his nailing 95 debate propositions on the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, saying, "I'll talk to you anytime, anywhere," to the clergy, to the Roman Catholic clergy, of which he had been one, but now he's distancing himself about the idea of indulgences and a couple of other things. And so he, in 1517, starts a resistance, which plays out over the next few years. And he is supported by the royalty in Germany. It isn't just Martin Luther. He gets support from some powerful people in Germany. He's able to be hidden away for a while when the Catholic Church is wanting to punish him. He's able to translate the scriptures into the vernacular and get it out into the hands of the people. He is a following. He develops a following in Germany, which ultimately, though he objected to that idea, took his name as Lutheran and became what we know as the Lutheran Church, one of the first churches of the Reformation. When we talk about Reformation, we're talking about reforming the church, knocking off a couple of the objectionable practices, knocking off a couple of the corners of this strange thing that the church has become, getting it a little closer to what the Lord intended it to be. And this continues throughout Europe in the 1500s. In first Switzerland, and then first in France, and then moving to Switzerland, John Calvin, and he's a very prolific writer, he's a good student, and he develops a following, resisting and reforming the Roman Catholic Church, and he ultimately becomes, or his followers become known as Presbyterians. In England, pretty famous, Church of England begins when Henry VIII is upset with the rulings of the Pope in Rome. He appoints himself head of the church in England, and he calls it the Church of England. In 1534, he gets the support of almost everybody in England. And so this is a new church that's been reformed off of the Roman Catholic Church. You might not know about Menno Simons. He promoted reform in Holland. He was part of a group that we called Anabaptists. Since the Roman Catholic Church was baptizing everybody as an infant, when people figured that was wrong, they had to be baptized again. Anabaptist, baptized again as a believer. He was part of that group. The group that followed him took his first name and became what we know as the Mennonites. And they really didn't get a lot of respect from anybody. The Council of Trent was a response of the Roman Catholic Church to this. In 1545, they met, and they continued to meet, these representatives from the clergy of the Roman Catholic Church, through 1563, trying to figure out what they're going to do with everybody leaving the church. And really what they did was harden their incorrect doctrinal stance. They said the tradition that we've handed down is binding, and don't you resist it, don't you deny it. They reaffirmed the seven sacraments as they understood them. They said, really, the stuff on the table does turn into the body of the Lord. Transubstantiation is reaffirmed. And all their dogma, they said, is binding on all the faithful. But this act, all these edicts given out by the Council of Trent, are really like closing the door after the horse is gone, and the movement is underway, and people are leaving, the Roman Catholic Church, which had dominated through the Dark and Middle Ages. And so when we come into what we would call the Renaissance, we're changing and reforming the church. This chart, if you look down at the bottom, the timeline, from about 1500, we're going to follow through the progression of all of these different Reformed churches that we know in the world today, followed up to about today. But at this point, I've talked about the Anabaptists, the Reformed Church, the Presbyterians, all coming off of John Calvin and Calvinism. Anglicanism would be the Church of England and Lutherans in Germany. So we've got the Dutch, we've got the Swiss, we've got the English, and we've got the Germans coming up with their own different flavors of the Reformed Church at this point. Well, they'd come a ways, but they weren't perfect by any means. There was a lot of corruption among the clergy, even in these Reformed churches. And many people, as they were looking at the Bible, said, yeah, you've changed some things, but you haven't gone far enough. And so with these original groups, there's more reformation to come. And so we're going to knock off a few more corners and try to bring it a little closer to what the Lord intended for it to be. The Church of England was further reformed into by different groups that became known as the Puritans, some of them, the Quakers, some of them in the 1600s. And then further, those were reformed into what we call the Methodists. This is a picture of John Wesley, a Methodist reformer in the 1700s. We're reforming the Reformed churches, trying to improve on the improvements that they had made. The Lutherans were reformed in the 1600s, the Pietists, emphasizing personal piety, was a group that split off of the Lutherans. The Moravians in 1700s, and this is Count Zinzendorf, is the bishop of the Moravian Church. The Mennonites were reformed, and they thought that there should be, among other things, a practice of withdrawing from or shunning someone who was behaving badly. And so, who was it? Jacob Ammon was one of the reformers, and they took his last name. Ammon became the Amish, if you were following him. And so we're continuing to change. We're reforming the Reformed Church. And that goes on even into the 1800s. That's when we're starting to bring things from Europe to what would be the United States. And so this is how that happened. We see these folks pictured who were coming to the United States for religious freedom. A lot of the folks that were getting persecuted in Europe saw the opening up of North America as an opportunity to have religious freedom. And the Puritans and the Moravians and the Amish, who nobody respected, came over here and brought their teaching. But all the existing denominations in Europe at that time saw the opening up of the Americas as an opportunity to evangelize. Let's take our religion from Europe and plant a colony that believes this in the United States. And many of the initial colonies over here had a religious slant, had a religious sponsor, a religious bend to them. They were not just economic entities, they were religious entities as well. So the Roman Catholics, the Church of England, the Methodist Presbyterians would establish a presence in these, what would be the United States. And so we've got even more different groups beginning. So all the immigrants that came to the United States brought their religions with them. And guess what? In the United States, we continue to reform. And so things that were brought over here were changed. And we see the emergence of the Baptists. We see the emergence of the Church of God and some other things as well. And you would guess that what would happen next would happen. When you've got so many different flavors or denominations out there, you might at some point think, hey, we've got too many. Let's put them back together. And what you can call then is, you call that is union at an organizational level. And so, for example, the Northern Methodists and the Southern Methodists in 1939 united to just be Methodists. And then later on, the Methodists united with the Evangelical United Brethren to become the United Methodist Church in 1968. So we're taking all these flavors and we're slowly putting them back together, reforming the Reformed churches and putting them back together. And now we're in an age in the 1800s where churches are saying, hey, there are some things that need to be done and we're too fragmented to do them effectively. Why don't we work together to do these things? And so what about athletics? What about a young men's Christian association, which still exists, but it is no longer for just men, and it is no longer for just Christians, and it is no longer for just for the young, but it's still an association. And so that exists. The American Bible Society, let's work together to get Bibles printed and get them distributed. Christian Endeavor Society, I don't even remember what they do. And the Federal Council of Churches is now establishing some sort of hierarchy over all of these different churches. All of this, dear ones, we don't read about in the scriptures. We don't read about this being done. What a mess. We talked a lot about the Reformation. Let's talk about the Restoration. You've listened well. We're over halfway through, I'll have you know, so we're doing pretty good. There came an idea. As the Reformation seemed to be an idea whose time had come in the 1500s, in the 1800s in the United States, it seems like another idea has come. And its time had come. And that is, why don't we quit reforming the churches? And why don't we just go back to what the Bible says we ought to do? What we ought to call ourselves? How we ought to be organized? What our worship ought to be? What if we just went back to what the Bible said? And it's interesting to me that even though, did you know they didn't have the internet in the early 1800s and it was harder to communicate? Even though these people were not talking to one another directly or even indirectly, in a number of different places in our country, simultaneously, folks got this idea and acted upon it. And James O'Kelly in Surry County, Virginia, that's southern eastern Virginia, down by Virginia Beach now, had this idea in 1794. Why don't we just get back to what the Bible says? And by the way, there are people back in England that had this idea before this too, but it just hadn't seemed to caught on yet anywhere. Elias Smith in Portsmouth, New Hampshire in 1802, same thing. Just get back to what the Bible says. Those two aren't known very well. Barton W. Stone, Cane Ridge, Kentucky, is maybe one of the most famous of the restorers, and his document, the Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery, where he said, we're just going to end our Presbyterian worship and our Presbyterian church and just become Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. It's a great document to look at. Happening not too far from here in 1804. And Alexander Campbell, maybe one of the most famous, in Brush Run, Pennsylvania in 1830. The same thing. Why don't we just get back to what the Bible says? And so this idea really isn't attached to any one man. It's just an idea that occurred to a number of folks at roughly the same time. And so what we're doing is taking away all the mutations that we find. We're not just trying to reform things that we've been given through tradition from other groups. We're just going to go back to what the scriptures say. We're going to let them be our sufficient rule of faith and practice. We're going to be Christians only. We're going to oppose human creeds. There's a big collection of human creeds through the years that all these different groups felt defined their particular worship. And there was, I think, a preacher, I believe it was a preacher named Ben Franklin, not the Ben Franklin that's associated with the revolution, but another Ben Franklin who said, we object to creeds that are less than the Bible, in that they are less than the Bible. We object to creeds that are more than the Bible, in that they're more than the Bible. And we reject to a creed that is the same as the Bible, because we've already got the Bible. So don't give me a creed. I'll just take the Word of God and go with that. And they're trying to restore the ancient order. The local church you read about in the scriptures, it meets, it acts to serve. But the universal church, we don't see any organization for that. We don't see it meeting. And we don't see any organization in between. We don't see a diocese. We don't see anything else. We don't see the leadership that is often associated with the Catholic Church. Again, we see bishops or elders, we see deacons, we see saints. And so they go back to the distinctive worship and organization that we find in the Scriptures. Now, is that the end of the story? It's a great goal, and it's a great thing to be working toward. But we've had a number of challenges along the way since this idea came to be. We've had the idea of missionary societies. Can we work together to send people? Can we contribute to a central treasury and have them send evangelists out instead of just sending them out on our own? Can we use instrumental music in worship? Some groups went back to doing that. Is the social gospel viable? Do people have to know how much you care through your deeds before they care how much you know that you can teach them? Some folks said that. Yeah, you've got to minister to folks before they'll listen to you. That's the idea of the social gospel. The support of institutions, which typically are for caring of orphans or for caring of widows. Can we work together to support those kinds of things? The teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage has been a big one in the time that I've been preaching. And now we're fighting for what the definition of marriage is. Is it just one man and one woman? Or can it be, as our government is going toward, the idea of man with man, woman with woman being called a marriage? These are fights that are coming, and they're coming into the church as well. And so we've got a lot of different things that we're working on still, but this idea of just getting back to what the Lord would have us to do and be in His church is the idea that has got a hold of me, and I really think it goes all the way back to what the Lord wanted us to do. He wanted all that would believe through the word of His disciples to be one, to the degree that He and the Father were one, so that the world would believe that God the Father sent the Son. That's what we're working on, and it's a great goal. I hope you'll be committed to this. I hope you'll take this as kind of an inoculation against another false way to worship. There are a lot of different history books that try to track all of this information. I think I told you when we were talking last night about evidences, when I was involved at a school, it was a one semester, 3-hour course to talk about, to discuss evidences. It's a 2-semester, 3-hour course to discuss church history. It's twice as much material. But you know what? You've heard this before, I bet. This is the more important thing. Have you heard that when they're teaching treasury agents to be able to spot counterfeit bills, they don't study counterfeit bills? They study the real thing. They study the real thing with the idea that if you're fully and completely acquainted with the real thing, you can spot the counterfeit. And so that's what we do. You don't have to go and learn all of these different things that the world has done through the years in the name of our Lord that He did not authorize. Just learn what He did authorize and He did command for us, and you'll recognize a counterfeit. And hopefully you will not support it and you will not go to it. You've listened well, and as I've said before, if there are questions or comments, if you'd like sources for further reading, please let me know. I'd be glad to help you with any of that. But we always make time when we're together to get right with the Lord the way He wanted. And that's to hear the Word of God preached, to believe it, to be able to confess it, be willing to confess it before God and before man that Jesus is unusual. He is unique. He is the only begotten of the Father. He is the Son of God. And then to be sorry for sins that we've committed and have the intent to never commit them again, to be immersed for the remission of our sins, to arise and walk in newness of life, to go on and take up our cross daily. All that can happen tonight if it needs to. And we'd love to help you with that if you're subject to the call. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?